It is good to be with you. I was telling people back home, going off to Paris for the weekend, and I'm even going to have to learn another language even. So it is good. I think the last time I was back here was before we went to Texas, which was in 04. So it's always a pleasure to be with you folk. Our topic for the conference and the theme, as you probably have read, seen in the brochure, and Pastor McDade's told you about, is dealing with preaching and the victory of the gospel. That's the theme for this conference. And one of the things that I want to convey, that God's word and his principles remain steadfast despite the fact of what our religious culture wants to tell us today. And one of the sad realities, I'm afraid, about the evangelical church, I'm not talking about the liberal church, I'm talking about the evangelical church today, is that the notion of preaching is woefully valued in the visible church today. And in fact, some have argued against it. And what's so popular today? We see more of a coffee shop mentality, skits, drama plays. Things of this nature are the modus operandi in many modern churches, those who call themselves evangelical. And why do they do that? They say, well, we do that because we think it's a more effective way to communicate, that this idea of preaching is supposedly archaic and it doesn't effectively communicate as well as some of these other mediums. Well, it was good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for the apostles. And for preaching all down through church history. And if you were to look at church history, you're going to see that this methodology or this mode, biblical mode of preaching, is how God has used his word to, and the Lord Jesus, to subdue his enemies. It's how he advances his mediatorial reign on this earth from the Father's right hand. And so we're going to see that preaching is absolutely essential, and that through preaching, we see that the gospel is advanced. And you need to, I pray all the time. Sometimes I think, I don't know if Paul thinks this, that I was born out of my time, that I've been better off 100 years ago. But we need to pray that there will be a recapturing of the centrality of preaching, and that the people, when they get tired, or I've always believed that when Christians are want to be fed or they're not being fed, that they'll go back to where there's a church that emphasizes the preaching of the Word of God. And so crucial to an emphasis on preaching here is an understanding of the church and where it stands in God's purposes. And so we're going to see that preaching is a major factor. And one of the things that I want to convey over the weekend is for you to be absolutely convinced from the Word of God that this is the means by which God advances his purposes, and that there's going to be, as the Scripture promises to us, a time when there will be that victory of the gospel in unprecedented form. And so what we see here, that the church really is pivotal in the divine plan in fulfilling the Great Commission. And that Great Commission that we find in Matthew 28, and we're going to be talking about that more later on in the conference, is that commission whereby the nations are going to be discipled. It's not just evangelism that people think about, it's where the nations are discipled. That there will be the bowing in terms of all human institutions in that culture will be brought under the lordship of Christ. And so that's a wonderful promise in the Scripture that will come to pass before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now, probably most evangelicals today believe that the church is a New Testament phenomenon. Having begun, they say, at the day of Pentecost, officially. And this view is common to a view that we call dispensational premillennialism, is a view that believes this. And in that particular theological paradigm, they are convinced that God has two distinct peoples. National Israel, and God has His purposes for that, and then the New Testament church. And in their esteem, that the two are totally distinct. As Charles Ryrie, one of the foremost dispensationalists, has said, you can't be a dispensationalist unless you believe this fact, that there are two distinct peoples that God has. Well, we're going to see that that is not an accurate understanding of the Scriptures. There are one people of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this belief also that I just referred to in dispensational premillennialism believes that in the millennium after the second coming, in that scheme, that'll be the time for the Jews and national Israel to gain the prominence, that the prophecies, they say, the kingdom prophecies, pictured. But, again, that's an interesting notion, but it's not a very biblical one, as we're going to see. This is not what the Scripture teaches, that there's going to be a time after the second coming. For further information on that, I just simply direct you to a series of lectures that I gave back this January for Christ Theological Seminary, which is a seminary operated by the RPCUS. One of the classes was on Kingdom Church and Eschatology. And if you want more information on that, you just go to our website, and we brought some of the study guides for that. You can, for free viewing, you can go and listen to all the lectures and get that study guide if you want to learn more why that view is not correct about the church. Well, it behooves us then to see that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been in the eternal mind of God. Now, what we need to do tonight is lay the foundation of just what is the church and what does the Scripture say about the church. So this is a preliminary for our conference throughout the weekend. And we're going to see that the church has always been in the eternal mind of God, even before the foundation of the world. And that the first promise we see of the church is all the way back in the book of Genesis. And we're going to see that it comes about right after the fall in the Garden of Eden. We can trace the church. But what is precisely the church? When did it begin? And just what place does the church have to play in the scheme of God? Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the constitution of our church and our denomination, sets forth some very important points. In chapter 25, which deals with the church, it defines the church in two ways. These are the terms that it uses, invisible church and visible church. Now, what they mean by this is this. The invisible church, and I'm quoting from the Confession of Faith at this point, here's how the Confession defines the invisible church. It says, the invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, and the fullness that fills all in all. That's how it defines the invisible church. And then it defines the visible church as Catholic, meaning universal, not Roman Catholic. And then it says that this visible church consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion along with their children. Now, in saying this, and when the Confession says this, it's not saying that there are two churches, but there are, best way to phrase it, there's one church that has two aspects, the invisible aspect and the visible aspect. So on earth, there is one church. The invisible church, we can say, that contains the elect. They are in the visible church. You view it like a circle within a circle. And while the invisible church refers to, as the confession says, refers to true believers, the visible church contains professing believers, which some have been and are not part of the invisible church. Now, this distinction has been challenged today by a group like the Federal Vision and that erroneous teaching. They want to deny that distinction, and there's a particular reason to do that. But it is an important distinction, and the reason I think that the confession mentions it the way it does, not only in the confession but in the larger and shorter catechism, is because it is important that you understand that. And failing to understand those aspects of the church will affect your understanding of Scripture. And once you do understand it, there's a lot of things that begin to make sense. Now, Isaiah 30, verses 8 and 9 states that there are false sons. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, verse 6, that not all of Israel is Israel. Meaning not all of the physical descendants from Israel, he says, are spiritual Israel. So he makes that distinction. There are reasons to have this distinction. Now, whether you want to call it invisible or visible, whether there could have been other terms used, it really is irrelevant as long as you understand there is a distinction. Now, the English word church, when we think about church, is likely to have been derived from the Greek word kyriakos, meaning belonging to the Lord. And the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it translates this phrase, the congregation of the Lord, as ekklesia kyriou, meaning the church of the Lord. And in this regard, the Hebrew word, kahal, means assembly, company, congregation. It's interesting that the Septuagint, the translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates kahal as ekklesia, the most common word for the church in the New Testament. So the word kahal used in the Old Testament refers to the assembly of God's covenant people. Now this is important, and there is, as I've already mentioned, there's a large group of people that don't believe that. They say, well, no, it's a completely New Testament phenomenon. Well, we're going to say no. It really isn't. So the covenant people of God have been referred to as the assembly of Israel, the assembly of the people of God. In fact, the Greek word synagoge means to gather. Hence, a synagogue was a gathering place, and it's where in the Old Testament the faithful people of God worshipped, received instruction from the synagogue. Now, in the New Testament, and let's turn to some passages now. If you turn, take a look at James chapter 2, verse 2. It says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. The word translated assembly here, for example, in the New American Standard that I'm going to be using, and, in fact, in the King James Version, is the Greek word synagogia. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And you're going to see in verses 23 and 25. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together with one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the Greek word here is episynagoge, and meaning it's just a combination of a preposition meaning with, and synagogue to gather. Now, in the debate as to whether the church existed in the Old Testament, one passage is most noteworthy. You don't say, now, John, you're being awful didactic here, and I understand meaning going over these Greek words in here, but let me tell you, it is important to understand and to see that the church is in the Old Testament. Now turn to Acts chapter 7, look at verse 38. Now, in Stephen's sermon, some have said it was a 10-minute sermon or so. No long how long it took that killed Stephen. It was a sermon, a great sermon, but he'll die for this sermon. We read here in Acts 7, verse 38, it says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." Now, this word that I read in New American Standard says congregation. It's the word ecclesia. What Stephen was saying is the church was in the wilderness. The church was in the wilderness. And so we see that it did exist in the Old Testament. These words that are common in the Old are used in the New Testament. And so that's an important point for us to understand. Now the Greek word ekklesia, as I said, is the most common word translated in the New Testament for church. It's a combination of the word ek, meaning to call out, and it means basically out, and the word kaleo, meaning to call. So the church is the called out ones, is what the church is. How God, as we're going to see, and by His sovereign grace, He calls us out to be His own. He delivers us out of the domain of darkness into His marvelous light. You have to be called out by the Spirit of God. And the invisible church, the elect of God, those whom God in space and time are going to draw to Himself, they're the called out ones. And the Holy Spirit will draw them to Himself at some point in their life. Now, I noted earlier that the Westminster Confession refers to the terms invisible, invisible church. Now, in covenant theology, we understand that the covenant of grace was instituted by God Himself upon the transgression of Adam in sin. Now, God was under no obligation to save man. As Romans 9 tells us, it was out of His sheer grace and mercy that He saves us. And we see that larger catechism question 31, which is a very important question, says this. It says, "With whom was the covenant of grace made?" And the answer states, "The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and with Him and all the elect as His seed." The covenant of grace made with Christ and with His seed. By the way, this distinction of the visible and the invisible church is vital, lest we find ourselves ending up in the camp of Roman Catholicism, for example, or in the camp of the Federal Vision, which is basically just a hybrid form of Roman Catholicism. So, at any place in Scripture, it is important to know the context, whether you're talking about the visible or the invisible church. And we're going to see, and one of the stresses is this, because it says in Deuteronomy 7 that Israel was called to be my people. Well, in the context, he's talking about national Israel. And to those people, it gives a warning to always follow the word or else. And so we see that For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, this is one of the great places that I like to use to refer to the driest baptism that you'll ever see. It says, all of Israel. This is beginning verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved, and not to be idolaters as some of them were. Now this says all of Israel was baptized. He's referring to national Israel, the visible church. Now Hebrews 3 is very instructive for us, talking about the same group. Turn over to Hebrews 3. And look at verses 7 and following. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with this generation, and said they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another, day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then it says, down here at verse 18, it says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And rather, right there it tells us. There in 1 Corinthians 10, in this passage, most of those that came out of Egypt, God says, He had to kill most of them. And because of their idolatry, He says, because of their unbelief. And here's the warning the writer of Hebrews gives to the visible church. Take heed. 1 Corinthians 10 says, learn from that example of what happened to those. Because He says, we have the news preached to us just like they had the news, the good news preached to them, but it wasn't united with faith. You see, in the visible church, I don't know who the elect of God are. I can't see your heart. God sees your heart. And when a person, you know, when we have people join the church, I'm sure it's here as well as any of our churches, what does the person have to do to join the church? Give a credible profession of faith. You don't necessarily have to dot all the I's across the T's theologically. We expect our officers to do that. But you've got to give a credible profession of faith that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe you're a sinner. That you deserve His wrath. That you believe only Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. You want to live a godly life. That you'll submit to the rule of the elders. And you'll strive to protect the purity and the peace of the church. But there are those who turn out to be reprobates. Can distinguish that. Now, I don't know that, but God does. And so we see this is why, and this is an area, let me back up. Federal Vision has made a great error here, and they say, well, you know, in Ephesians where it talks about all these are elect, you sent to the church, that means everybody, it says, without exception, are the elect of God. Having all the promises of His grace and all that, and then they go on to say, but, you know, you can lose it. Well, that's, you can lose it. That's what they believe. They say you can have it initially. You can be justified initially, but you can lose it. You may not be finally justified. Well, where in the Bible does it say you can have forgiveness and then lose it? That's not very biblical. So, you see, it is important that we understand this. That we understand in the visible body of the church, there are those who can turn out to be that they were never the elect of God. And so, in this regard, we see that the saving purposes of God apply only, as the Scripture says, only to the invisible church, those who are His elect. And as I said, only God knows with certainty who those are. Now there is, we can say with regard to baptism, there's an external aspect of baptism, there's an internal aspect to baptism. Turn, for example, to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and whose praise is not from men, but from God. I've used this text sometimes to some who view their heritage as Jewish and say, but I find out they don't believe in Jesus. Says, you know, I'm more of a Jew than you are. Yeah. Because in one sense, if I'm circumcised inwardly of the heart, the Scripture says I know him. Turn, for example, to Colossians 2. Look at verse 11. Colossians 2. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now that's our great passage as Presbyterians that we understand. We link baptism in the New Testament with circumcision in the Old Testament. And here it says, who's the one who is doing the circumcision inwardly? Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. It says you have been circumcised of Christ. Not without hand, not by hands, but Christ does this. The Holy Spirit does this. It's what Romans 6 is all about. This internal baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely essential. Without that baptism of the Holy Spirit, now you may be outwardly baptized, but without that internal baptism, you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving sense. Now that outward baptism, it pictures, as our confession says in that wonderful place, and I believe it's chapter 28, where it talks about when we physically baptize someone, God may be there. He may have regenerated that person there, but we don't know. But it goes on to say, at the time of God's appointment, it may be that this person is physically baptized as an infant, and then at the age of 88, they come and realize, you know what, I've never really personally trusted Jesus Christ. Now, do we go out and rebaptize them? No, we don't go out and rebaptize them. It's just that that is the appointed time, 88 years later, that God made it, brought it to fruition. It doesn't destroy the meaning of that outward baptism. It still has that same meaning. It's just that's in the time as that it comes to pass. And that's that wonderful section. I'd go and read that in the Confession in chapter 28 sometime. So what we see here, our larger catechism, question number 61, says, and here's an important question, it says, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? Answer. All that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. That's our catechism question. And when the proof text, you know what one of the proof texts they give is? Romans 9:6, which says not all of Israel is Israel. So our Westminster divines use that as one of the texts to demonstrate that theological point. So now why am I again trying to distinguish this as such? It's because we got to understand how God works in this world. This is how He works. And there is a visible and there is an invisible aspect of the church. And our Lord Jesus Christ works through His church on earth. He works through the visible church. And He, in doing that, remember, that visible church incorporates the invisible church, all the elect of God. So, when we read in Ephesians 5:25, turn over here to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, He's referring there to the invisible church, the elect of God, that bride of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that in the section in the Confession on the invisible church, that's where one of the proof texts are that is used. But also, turn with me over to Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 28. It's Paul here is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and this is what he says to the elders at Ephesus. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among with the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now there it says that Jesus purchased the church with His blood. I was talking with someone earlier about the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption, however you want to call it. That Jesus has died only for His life and no one else. You know, actually, a lot of people think, well, you'll hear them say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist, and the one that always seems to hang them up is the one on limited atonement. And so, therefore, you know, in my early days as a Christian, I was the same way. I guess, well, I was hung up on that one too, since I'm supposed to be hung up on that one. My eyes were open in Reformed Seminary over the ping, over in the billiard and ping pong room, where I'd like to spend some time in between classes. But I remember I was studying a great book for one of our classes called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris. And doing word studies are wonderful. And the light came on there and it says, well, how could He die for someone if He redeems someone? And it, redemption is purchasing with a price. It means He gets whatever he purchases. So He could only have died for the elect. I go, now I see it. I remember going out of that recreation room jumping up and down, so to speak, saying, I see it now. It's not as difficult. Why are they saying this is difficult? It's pretty obvious to me now. You know, there is no one in hell for whom Jesus died. Because if you're in hell, you're not forgiven. And if you're not forgiven, you didn't have Jesus redeem you with His blood now, did you? You see, not one drop of Jesus' blood can go, can be without avail. It will accomplish everything for which it was shed. And so we see here Jesus dies for His people. He purchased the church with His blood. Now, in this regard, we have an example right here where the Apostle Paul exhorts those in the visible church. Now, in that visible church, you have these elders, and that's who he has gathered with him at Ephesus. And it's interesting in that text, because if you go on and look at verse 29, you're going to find something interesting. It says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. You know, who's the you? You elders. You're not safe in the visible church. Among you, it says, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. And historically, that happens. And these wolves in sheep's clothing, like I refer to in the book on danger in the camp, those in the federal vision, wolves in sheep clothing that will try to lead the people of God astray, from among yourselves they will arise. And so we see that here it's important that you understand that distinction. And when you look at a context, you need to understand, is he talking about the elect of God? Is he talking about the invisible church here? Is he talking about the visible church? And so what we see here, brethren, it says in the scripture that the church, we're going to build on this passage later on in more detail, but it says that the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1, 23. The church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. We'll develop that point later on more fully. But this church Jesus is referring to that fills all in all, he says that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it, this church, in Matthew 16:18. Now, we need to understand what he's saying here. When it says that the church, that the gates of hell will not be able to have the power to withstand it, we need to know what he's talking about here. Now, to summarize then this visible and invisible aspect, again, the visible church is the gathering of all professing Christians with their children. In the Old Testament, the visible church or the assembly or the congregation of national Israel was said to be, in the scripture, the vineyard of the Lord. Now, when it talks about the vineyard of the Lord, you've got to understand what is he referring to here when he talks about Israel as the vineyard of the Lord. For example, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 21. Starting at verse 33. Now, most of the parables Jesus said, I've given them so that men hearing could not hear, seeing they could not see. Deliberately, many could not understand the parables. But here's a parable Jesus wanted them to understand, and they understood. The reprobates did. Now, watch carefully what is said here. And the bringing in of Old Testament passages. Starting in Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers looked, took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitude because they held him to be in high esteem. The Pharisees understood what Jesus was saying. Now understand, God says, "I have a vineyard. And I have some vine growers in there. And some have proved to be very unfaithful. And they have beaten some of my slaves." You know who he's referring to? He's not referring to the prophets. And what son is he referring to but himself, the Son of God? And Jesus says, you know, in this vineyard, God has placed a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. And as Romans 9 says, he has laid that in Zion, and some have accepted it and believed it, and some have stumbled over it by disbelief. And what Jesus is saying to national Israel, here's what he said. He says, "You have proved as a whole, for the most part, to be unfaithful. Consequently," he says, "I am taking the kingdom of God away from you and giving it to a people, to a nation, producing the fruit of it." Now you know what who he's referring to here? Well, the rest of the message this evening, we're going to talk about those New Testament images and figures for the church of the New Testament. If the church has center stage in the purposes of God, then it's important to see the images that God gives for His church. So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to see what this nation that he's referring to, that the kingdom of God has been given to. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verses 19. Actually, back up to verses 11. Start at verse 11. Ephesians 2, start at verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then he goes on when he talks about this abolishing of this wall, this enmity between the Jews and the Greeks. And he says in verse 16 that God might reconcile them into one body to God through the cross by having it put, having been put to death, the enmity. And in verse 19, he says, "So then you," referring to the Gentiles, "are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, earlier I told you there was a theological paradigm called dispensational premillennialism that said there are two distinct peoples of God. They'll always be separate. Does that sound like there's two distinct peoples that all be separate? Is that what it sounds like? He says, Jew, Mr. Gentile, guess what? If you both believe in Jesus, you are one body. You are one temple growing in the Lord. You are one household of God. And you Gentiles who were formerly alienated from the Jews, who were excluded from these covenants that the Jews were privileged to have, guess what? You have been brought together into one group. So that the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching on his missionary journeys, in Acts chapter 13, there's that great section where the custom of Paul was to go into the synagogue first. And why do you do that? Because as Romans 1:16 says, the gospel was offered to the Jew first because they were the ancient covenant people of God. But what did Paul constantly see? There were a lot of Jews that just said, "We just don't believe." And they were always causing trouble. And as in Acts 13, Paul says, with Barnabas, he says, "All right, we've had it with you. We are going to the Gentiles." Well, he was ordained to be the apostle to the Gentiles anyway. But he says, "We're going to take the message to the Gentiles." And guess what? The Gentiles says, "We'll take it." It says when he preached, it says those Gentiles rejoiced in the gospel message. The Jews rejected it, but the Gentiles received it. And in receiving that, they trusted in the chief cornerstone, the precious cornerstone laid in Zion. And they received the promises of God. They are the true children of Abraham. They are the inheritors of the promise of Abraham. And all those unbelieving Jews who had all those privileges, if you didn't believe in Jesus, you stumbled over Him and you get nothing. You get nothing but condemnation. And so, brethren, we need to understand that this church in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament is seen as the temple or the household of God. The church is the dwelling place of God on earth with His people. And we are said to be, as 1 Peter says, living stones. I want you to turn to that great passage in 1 Peter 2 and watch carefully how the Apostle Peter argues his case here. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, "In coming to Him," referring to Christ, "as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture." Now he's going to quote Isaiah here. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed." The precious value then is for you who believe. "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. You Gentiles who believe, now you have received mercy. You're the household of God. You're the living stone. You are what was prophesied what was to happen. And you are God's household. You are His temple. Now there's, besides this imagery of a house or a temple, there's another important imagery that the Bible uses. Turn with me about the church. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not going to read all the first the 15 verses, but it says in verse 12, "For even as the body is one, yet many members, and all the members of the one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." And so he talks about this imagery that the church, now we're talking about the invisible body here, because these are the ones where the spiritual promises belong to. This imagery of the church is that of a body, not only of a household, but now of a body, that Christ is the head of this body. And this body has many members. And these many members have been gifted by the Holy Spirit with certain spiritual gifts for the proper functioning of the body. And so this organic union, here's what we need to understand. There is an organic union of Christ with His church, and His church is said to be His spiritual body. His spiritual body. And this is why, you ever, in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Paul, known previously as Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, there in Acts 9, he's on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, and Jesus encounters him. And if you've ever read that text, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Well, he was out to persecute Christians, but once you understand this vital union with Christ and His church, to take on the church is to take on Jesus. It's why in the Old Testament, the people of God were known as the apple of God's eye. And brethren, this is why when you understand this close union of Christ with His church, it's so important that you understand this because of all these promises that God has given to you. And one is, He's promised to take care of you, and His church is His, as we're going to see as we develop this throughout the weekend, His divine instrument in exercising His messianic reign. To take on the church is to take on Jesus. And when you persecute the church, Jesus says, "You're dealing with me now. You're dealing with me. And you're in real trouble." In the history of the church, what's happened to those who have been the great persecutors of the church? God has dealt with them, hasn't He? And as the early church father Tertullian said, even when Rome was trying to destroy, literally off the face of the earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Tertullian who says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I don't care how hard you try, you're not going to succeed. They will never be able to wipe out the church. And they don't, because the church is the apple of God's eye. The church is His spiritual body. Not only that, the church is said to be the city of God. Mount Zion. The heavenly Jerusalem. I want you to turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's begin reading at verse 22 through verse 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. These are all related. They're linked together. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the church. They're all synonymous. So the word Zion in the Old Testament has a dual meaning as well. It refers to national Israel in some places, the visible church, and it refers to the invisible church, the redeemed people of God. Depends on the context, and the context will guide you. So the first mentioning of Zion, for example, is in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where it says, "Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Zion, therefore, was originally the name of the ancient Jebusite fortress in the city of Jerusalem. And eventually Zion came to be referred to as the city in which that fortress stood." And so David captured, it says in Samuel, the stronghold of Zion. And then we read in 1 Kings 8, for example, that Zion was called the city of David. So specifically, Mount Zion was that mount in Jerusalem, that elevated area where Solomon built his temple. Turn with me to see how this is used. We're just going to take a look at a couple examples. Turn to Psalm 87 and look at verses 2 and 3. You know, rightly so, in your call to worship, some have used this, and it's a great call to worship. Psalm 87, verses 1 and 2. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." See that? City of God, same as Zion. God loves the gates of Zion more than any other dwelling place. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his church. He's talking about his church is what he's referring to. If you look over at Psalm 132, look at verses 12 through 16. "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy." All referring to the blessed promise of his people, his church. So, as 1 Peter 2 says that I read a moment ago, it states that Zion refers not only to national Israel, the visible church. Christ was the cornerstone laid in Zion. And those who were not saved, who refused to believe, were judged. But Zion is the city of the Lord, also it says, the Holy One of Israel. Now there's a great imagery portrayed in the book of Revelation. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 14 as we begin to read verse 1. "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name in the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now, isn't that something way off in here in the future that someone will tell us about? He's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here, if you turn picking up this idea that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. There's 144,000. There's a reason why there's 144,000. And they have this name written on their foreheads. Turn over to Revelation 21. And look at verses 10 through 14. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates in the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What is he talking about? The 12 gates? 12 tribes of Israel. The name for the church in the Old Testament. And he talks about these foundation stones. They were 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church of the Old Testament. The church of the New Testament. 1,000 oftentimes was a figure used in Scripture of completeness. So that term, 144,000, it's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you. It's a term referring to the complete people of God in history. 12 times 12, 144 times 1,000. It's a figurative term referring to the church in its entirety, whether you're talking about the Old or New Testament, the completed people of God in history. As we conclude here, there's another term for the church. We've seen it. It refers to a household, temple. It's referred to as a body. And we've seen it's referred to as a city. And now it's referred to as the bride of Christ. We read that passage already. But while we're in Revelation 21, look at verse 2. It says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband." Does that sound anywhere familiar with Ephesians 5:25, which says this again? "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing." So this church, this bride coming down, adorned for her husband, is referring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the most intimate term that we can understand in the Scripture of Christ and His relationship to the church. Now, I'm bringing this message to an end, but I want you to understand that I have spent this time to emphasize to you this visible and invisible aspect of the church that our confession talks about, and that as we move on in our messages here, I'm going to build upon these meanings, and I'm going to show the centrality of the church in the preaching of the gospel in history, and show, I trust, without a doubt, that preaching is the major way that Jesus is going to carry out the Great Commission on planet Earth. It is His thing. And we're going to prove that from the Scriptures. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that all these things in your word are true. We thank you for the church. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. We thank you that we're the bride. We thank you that we're the holy city, the city of God. We thank you that we're a holy temple being built up by the Spirit unto you. We thank you that, Jesus, you're the head of the spiritual body, and that you love us with an everlasting love, and that we will be used by you to go forth conquering to conquer for the glory of our Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.